This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, and today we are continuing our studies in Paul's first letter to Timothy. We are studying the second chapter, and last time we noted the opening of this chapter where Paul gives a tremendous stress on prayer, but not so much prayer for one another, prayer for believers, but prayer for governments. Prayer for kings, verse 2, and all that are in authority. And we noted last time that this was rather startling, it must have been at the time, because the one that was in authority when Paul wrote was Nero of all people. Paul says, pray for him. Mind you, he doesn't say, pray that he may be saved, although doubtless I don't think anybody would have rejoiced more than Paul had this man been saved. But he does say, pray for those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and seriousness of purpose, honestly. You see. So that God's work may go on unhindered. It's not so much that we may have an easy time of it. Obviously it's better to live in a peaceful time than a time of trouble. Not that. But the work of the Lord, the witness will be hindered if there are troublous times. So pray, he said, that this may be true. And I'm quite sure this is what we should be doing. I think perhaps we've lacked in this, friends. We've prayed for one another, we've prayed for the witness, we've prayed for this, but we sometimes forget that we should pray for those in authority. And goodness knows they've got some problems today. There's no need for me to enlarge on this. Both in this country and in Ireland and elsewhere, I don't think any of us, if we had our choice, would be in the place of any politician leading today. So, we must remember. And they said in verse 3, for this is good. This praying for those in authority is a good thing, and it's well pleasing to God. So as long as it's pleasing to the Lord, we'll do it. That's the point. It's acceptable, well pleasing, in the sight of God, our Saviour. It does look as though that if we pray for government and those in authority, it makes a difference. Would he ask us to pray if it made no difference? No point in it. Can we influence the policies of a government? Well, evidently we can. That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? So I think we must keep that well in mind. The sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge, or as we've seen in many another study, this is a deeper word, acknowledgement, not merely just knowledge. You have to have the knowledge first, but what you do with it after you have it, is the point. Do you practically acknowledge it? That's the thing. It's so easy to know things about the Bible, isn't it? In fact, anybody can learn and cram their minds with facts about the Bible. They can memorize verses of the Bible. They can memorize chapters of the Bible and say them off pat. That isn't what Paul is saying. It's an acknowledgement. It's when we have it inside and it starts to work its powerful way outside, in our thinking, in our words, and in our action. Who will have all men, says the apostle, to be saved and come to this acknowledgement of the truth. Now we've got to take care, because in Greek there are two words translated will, and they have a different meaning. For instance, look down a little farther in the chapter to verse 8. I will, therefore. Now that's a different word in the Greek, although it sounds the same in English. The two words, I just have to mention them, one is thelo, and the other is boulomai. Now to show that I've got no personal bias behind this, I'm going to quote from a recognized authority, which is Dr. Bullinger's Critical Lexicon and Concordance on these two words. Let's take this first one, thelo. He says, to wish, to desire, without regard to deliberation or consideration. In other words, it's just the expression of a wish or a want. I want to do something. I wish I could do something. That would be thelo. Now the other word, boulomai, it's the opposite. Intention, purpose, plan, formed after mature deliberation, to deliberately purpose after careful consideration. Now, we mustn't mix those two up, otherwise we shan't be getting what Paul is saying. One, this first one, is not the word that means to make a divine decree. It's the expression of a wish. God wishes or wants all to be saved and come to an acknowledgement of the truth. Well, knowing God as we do, could we expect him to be any different? Would he not wish that anybody shouldn't do this? Well, that would be unthinkable as far as I can think. I can't imagine ever the nature or the character of God we have revealed in the scriptures that he wouldn't want anybody to. You look at the Old Testament, you find that same character expressed. If you read the prophet Ezekiel, you'll find it's that Ezekiel is told to tell the people of Israel, God doesn't want the death of the wicked. God doesn't desire it. He'd rather it be just the opposite. And the Church of England surface puts it, God does not desire the death of the sinner, but that he may turn from his wickedness and live. And I think that's scriptural. If not, it's something that I can't possibly fathom. If God does want someone to die and not live. So here we have, first of all, then the expression of a wish. I'd like you to turn to another very important occurrence of this in Colossians. Again, hidden in our English translation. Here's Paul giving his ministry, his special ministry in connection with the body of Christ. Verse 24, chapter 1, Colossians. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of my afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church whereof I am made a servant or minister, according to the dispensation, the stewardship of God, which is given to me. So he didn't originate it. Christ gave it to him. The risen Christ. He was the mediator, so to speak, the go-between. For you, to fulfill the word of God, even the secret, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God, here it is, would, to whom God wishes, wants, to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret. It's something that God wants to tell his people. It's not that he's issued a divine decree from all eternity about it, but he's expressing his own mind on the matter. God wants all to come to a knowledge of this mystery among the Gentiles. Well, we know quite well that all don't. I mean, say, friends, you've only got to look at facts as they exist at the moment. What an easy time we would be having in this little movement if everybody, every single one that professed Christ, wanted to know this glorious secret concerning these riches. What a joy it would be to minister to them all, wouldn't it? Just imagine it. And yet we find it difficult to find one or two or three that are really interested today. Well, who are we going to blame? God? No, because he wants them to. Look, you see, he's expressed his wish in the matter. It's those that don't want to do it. Now, I think that's tragic. God wants to make known. How many professing Christians want to know what it is? That struck me many years ago. I thought, well, what an extraordinary thing. Here's Almighty God wanting to tell his children something, and so few of them want to know. And this is his riches he wants to tell them about, the best he's got to give. And still many of them don't want to know. Well, I think we have to just accept those facts. But here's this word, you see, solo, expressing a wish. Now, coming back then to 1 Timothy, let's look at the second word that I've mentioned in chapter 2. Verse 8, I will, therefore. Now, this is not the word wish. Paul isn't simply saying, well, my feeling in the matter is I would like everyone to pray in this way. No, no, I'm giving a command there. I purpose, I will, therefore. This is an apostolic command, that men pray everywhere this way, and that women, in like manner, adorn themselves in modest apparel. So those two things must be kept absolutely clear in our minds. God does not desire the death of the sinner, God would wish that all should be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. What we actually find is, of course, that the next great statement, which put the Lord Jesus Christ right in the centre, for he's the mediator, he's the only one that could make this wish possible, a fulfilment, in his mediatorial work. And we find, of course, that that this great work of his as the mediator, it has infinite value. But its benefits require approximation. They require the approximation of faith. We're going to talk about this ransom in a minute. Paul is going to bring before us this ransom. He says it's adequate for all. But then all don't desire it. And all don't appropriate it. All don't get the benefits of it, because you cannot rule out personal response and personal faith in this. Let's read again. Who will have all men to be saved and come to an acknowledgement of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator, revised version, himself man. You see? Between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained, a proclaimer, a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, faith and truth. This, says the Apostle Paul, is a truth to be testified literally in its own times. When is that? Is it some time that's passed and over? Is it some time in the future that hasn't come yet? No, friend, it is now. And this is the great supreme truth that people who value truth and the word and are loyal to Christ should be making known. This is the truth for the times, in its own times. Note the way Paul uses the same idea in Titus. Chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, acknowledging, look, not merely knowledge, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised literally before the ages of time, but in due time, in its own seasons, manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me. I'm the human channel through which it comes, says Paul, and it's got its own particular time for making known, and that particular time is now. So, we are scriptural. We are on the lines of truth when we say that the truth for today will come through this man's ministry. We're not exalting Paul at the expense of James and John and Peter. Some people think we are. Think we've got Paul on the brain. But Paul says, look, there's a special truth that God wants to be made known. He's given it to me to pass on to you. Now's the time. So that we've got to lay a stress then on the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one go-between, mediator, middleman, if you like, middle person, between God and men. Now, is this essential? Well, I would think it is. Do you go out and try and talk to people? If you do, and you try and talk to them about God, you soon find they're lost. Who is this God? And even if you try and talk about God, apart from the middleman, the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have a job after a few while to start, keep on talking about God. Who is this God they keep talking about? This great, limitless, transcendent being that we just can't comprehend. He isn't tangible by the senses. He's got no shape because he's spirit. Who can know anything that's just a spirit? God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Limitless, not limited to any place. Knows everything, no limitations to his knowledge. You could go on forever. You say, well, who is this person or this being? And then we're stumped when we try and describe him. Or the need for someone who can sum him up in a concrete way. Well, there's certainly no created being can do it. There's no one that's a human being that can do it. And there's certainly nobody in heaven that can do it, not even Michael, the chief angel, the archangel. It needs somebody, says Paul, who's both God on the one hand and man on the other. So he can, as Job put it, all Job, you know, he felt his great need of somebody in between. Or that there was somebody, he said, that could lay his hand on us both, God on the one hand and me on the other. He was longing for the Lord Jesus Christ, the go-between. He felt the tremendous need with the great tension that he was undergoing with his trials. This great God was too far away from him. Did he really understand him? Poor Job, he couldn't just fathom it. If there was somebody that could come in between us, that would help, said Job. It would help me tremendously. And there is somebody. And I think we've got to constantly tell people this. Don't keep on talking about God. You realize and say to them, look, this God has expressed himself concretely in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who could say, and what a statement to say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now fancy anybody that wasn't God saying that. Think of any human being you like. The most intellectual, the greatest personality that ever walked the earth, think of them, getting up and saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Well, you see, the man's mental. He's fit for a mental asylum, thought like that. And so he would be, quite correct. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ makes some such astonishing statements, which can either be one of two things. They can either be absolute truth, or they're false. If they're truth, then he is what he claimed to be. God, walking in human form. If they are not truth, then you can't look on it in a patronising kind of way and say, well, we just think he was, you know, overdoing it a little bit, but you know, he's taught some fine stuff. You can't take that attitude. You have to say he's a lunatic. He's an imbecile, because only an imbecile can make statements like that. They're either true or they're false. Now, there isn't the slightest doubt that both he and the rest of the scriptures make clear the fact that he is the one go-between and there isn't any other way. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. Or if we see it in the figure of Hendiatris, three things mentioned, only three things expressed, but only one thing meant, and Weymouth in his translation does that, I am the true and living way. Doesn't much matter, but I think that's really what he said. I am the true and living way. No man comes to the Father except through me. What about that? I am the go-between. I am the mediator. There is no way to God except through me. As a matter of fact, he likened himself then to a door. And is there anybody that tries to climb up any other way? Well, he's a thief. Or he's a robber. He's trying to get to God and ignore me. The one way. And of course, that's fatal. But friends, that's what people are doing today. That's the tragedy. You'll hear people in many a broadcast service or maybe in churches and chapels. You'll hear them pray, never a mention of Christ. You'll hear addresses given, the word God, God, God all over it, hardly a mention of Christ, or perhaps no mention of him at all. Now that's tragic. That is trying to ignore, or perhaps not trying to, but nevertheless, ignoring then, the one way back to God, the Lord Jesus. Now that's why it's so important. He is the middleman. He is the only one that's in between that can lead us back to God. Or make God known to us. The one who's limitless. The one who is spirit. So there is one God and one mediator. And we must stress this unity of the Godhead. Now I want to make it clear to those who are listening to me that I do believe in what is called the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm not frightened when people come to me and say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. I know it's not in the Bible. But I say to them, well, you find another word then, if you don't like the word Trinity, that expresses it just as well. And they usually shut up, because there isn't one. And I don't mean by Trinity three gods either. And that's what we've got to be very careful, friends, not to suggest. It's all very well to talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But we've got to be very guarded in our language. The Bible does stress, without the slightest doubt, the unity of the Godhead. There is one God, the Old Testament.
You try and bring over to any Orthodox Jew any other idea.
My word, he'll soon have something to say to you.
In whatever the way they erred, they certainly didn't err there, the people of Israel.
Monotheism, the stern monotheism of the Old Testament, is typical of the Bible all the way through.
There are not two gods. There are not two lords. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this doesn't solve the problems. And these people that object to the Trinity want the problems all solved. I know why they talk like this. Because they're dealing with something that they can't understand. And they want to bring it down to human understanding. And they say, you Trinitarians, you're making a mystery of something that doesn't exist. But we're not making a mystery of it. We're simply noting carefully and exactly what the Scripture says about God. And there isn't the slightest doubt that there are contexts which deal with the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God. But there are not three gods. Now, don't ask me to explain it anymore, because I can't. The Bible says it's one God who has been pleased in order to bring this great redemptive purpose, embracing heaven and earth, to a glorious conclusion. He has been pleased and found it necessary to manifest himself in these three different ways. Now, that's all I can say. But there's not three gods. There's one God who's done that. So, I think after that, we just have to say we can't argue any further. I know this thing is constantly coming up. You may find it in your attempts to help people, especially those who deny the Lord's deity. You'll find it very difficult, of course, to handle the subject, and you'll have to get to a point where you say, I don't know. Well, don't be ashamed to say that. Some people think they've got to be able to explain everything all the time. There are some things God is not explainable any more than he's revealed himself in this book, and any more than he's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't attempt to explain him anymore. We cannot know. And Paul himself definitely tells us, now we see in a glass, in a mirror, puzzlingly. Now we know in part, partially. All right? This is what I tell these people. I only know in part. You, in spite of what you say, you only know in part too. So, take care. We're not going to have full knowledge till we get on the other side. Until we get home. Then the puzzle's gone. We shan't be looking at the mirror, we shall be looking at the actual thing, friends. We shall see him as he is. Now we look at him through the Scriptures, the mirror. We can't see him otherwise. As Peter puts it, whom having not seen, you've never seen him with these eyes, you love. He's real, by faith. Then we shall see him as he is, as John puts it. So, coming back then to this important context, if all whom God wishes to come to a full knowledge of the truth, they will only do it if they realize the important place and the tremendous work of the one mediator. That's why he brings it in here. For there is one God and one go-between, one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in its season. That's to say, it's now. This is the great testimony that we ought to be giving now. I think we might perhaps turn to a statement of the Lord himself in Mark. 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. But we get the same word ransom used. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It doesn't say for all there, it says for many. Now, the prepositions are different, and we've got to note exactly even these little tiny words called prepositions. Here, in Mark, it is the preposition anti, and in 1 Timothy, it's the preposition hooper. There is a theology, there is teaching in Greek prepositions. Although this may make some who are listening to me tremble rather, because they may think that Greek grammar is very dry, and in any case they may not know anything about it. We have to Bear in mind the fact that the meaning of some of these prepositions, from classical Greek to late Greek, some of the meanings were wearing thin. But even so, if I just quote you Professor Robertson, who's one of the greatest of New Testament Greek grammarians, hooper is and means substitution. Anthe means exchange. Now you've got both the thoughts here in connection with the Lord as ransom. He was a ransom as a substitute. He was a ransom in exchange. Gave himself to be a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The Lord Jesus Christ, this word lutron, is the price given to buy a slave. You say, well, that doesn't fit me, does it? Oh, but it does, because that's exactly what we are by nature. We're all slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to self, and slaves to death. Those three great enemies. And this is what the work of Christ on the cross, being the ransom. He's paid the price, the exchange price, on behalf and in the place of all. That's the point. Both those, putting those together, you see? On behalf of and in the place of substitution, all. On the ground of which freedom may be granted. And so, if you and I are enjoying it, let's thank God this is the great basis. Not in anything we have done, but in the fact of the gift of his own self on Calvary's cross. That's the price that had to be paid to rescue you and me from the bondage, from the slavery, to sin, to self, and to death. The price has been paid. God's bought us. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has paid that price. Now, not all are going to enjoy it, because we find that this has got to be appropriated by faith. We must take the Apostle Paul's teaching as a whole. We can't take verses out of its setting. The great thing we must always remember in dealing with teaching is never to break this golden rule of taking something out of its context. Because if you do that, well, you just won't get truth at all. We must interpret this in connection with the Epistle to the Romans and all the great statements that Paul has made in connection with this great basic truth. You can see, you know the various words that are used: salvation, atonement, redemption, reconciliation, exchange. Here it is, you see? Ransom. All of them are simply aspects of this one great act on the part of the Lord on the cross at Calvary, for you and for me. And they all must stand or fall together. Now, I know it's not easy, of course, to take a bird's eye view of the whole lot, but that we ought to try and do if we're going to get a scriptural conception of what the apostle here is actually stated. But anyway, this is definite and certain, that this is a truth that should be made known now, is to be testified in its seasons, and its seasons is not presently, not past, it is now, whereunto I am a witness, is Paul. I make it known now. And that's what's been going on all down this age of grace. So we have the privilege still, in the mercy of God, of seeking to do this. And, as we said earlier, we lament the fact that so few seem to want this. God wants to make it known, so few want to know it. Never mind, there are some who do. In the mercy of God, there are still those who do. There may not be many. And it's our privilege, whether few or many, it makes no difference, just to, for the love of it, because we love the Lord and love his truth and we want to be faithful, just to tell everybody as far as we can, those with whom we come in contact. And in that way, we shall glorify him.